go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and we'll start. Father, I thank you so much for all that you have done for us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy to us, specifically seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you bless our time together. The things that we will discuss are too high for us to fully understand and appreciate, too beautiful for us to see with the sin that we still carry with us and fully appreciate. But Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to see more clearly, to love you more, and to be more like you, to imitate you better because of this time that we have spent together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Danny, I think it's off your phone.
Yeah. I was going to ask about that.
Okay. Oh, okay. I can hear me now. Okay, so last week we began a two-part series on Christology, on who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about, anyone remember what we talked about last week? What did we learn about Christ last week?
Totally God, totally man.
Totally God and totally man. And the theological word for that? The someone besides Michael, the hypostatic union. Yes, he is fully God and fully man in one person, in one person. And so today we're going to make an effort to finish up at least what I have here in the notes. I feel like we're still basically just scratching the surface. But this is the logical order. This is how I'm approaching it. So last week was, who is Christ? He is a divine human person. Today we want to start off with what he is like. What does it mean that he is the image of God restored? And what has he done? He has saved a people, and he has won a kingdom. And we ended with this, this old hymn as we talked about the hypostatic union last time, and just the glory of what this means. It says, "Thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on his throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, by faith we behold our own." And just pointing at the glory of what it means that God became man, entered into this broken world, entered into our humanity, took it on in its fullness, just like us in every way except sin, suffered and died on the cross, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father in his humanity, along with his divinity, taking the glory he had before he became man, but taking man to that glory with him. And so, this leads us to what was Christ like? And this is something, maybe it's just me, but it feels like maybe something that at least I could have spent a lot more of my life contemplating. It seems in some ways like the most obvious question. What's Jesus like? Well, he's perfect. He's good. He's God. And when we look at the things that we see in the scripture, we see Jesus doing good things, which is, oh, yes, well, of course Jesus would do that. But I think it's something that's probably worthy of more of our specific attention, to watch what he did, to pay attention to how he did it. It's because when we see Christ in the scriptures, acting as the divine human man, we are seeing God revealed to us in a way that we could not have ever seen God before. When Michael was here, he talked to first, the first lesson was on the transcendence of God, and those things that we cannot share with God at all. His immutability, his omniscience, his omnipotence, the fact he knows all things, and the fact that he's not limited by time or space. Those are just things we can't enter into with God. But then on the other side, there are those things that God, because he made us in his image, he made us to be like him in certain ways, to be able to reflect his glory. God created. He made a beautiful, wonderful world. He made the Garden of Eden. He put man there. But the Garden of Eden wasn't all that God intended it to be, because he gave it to man to be creative. God created, then God made man in his image and gave him something with which to create, with which to exercise creativity. And so there are ways that we are supposed to imitate God, and saved or not, we find that people do that. It is part of human nature for us to want to investigate, to want to build things like skyscrapers and airplanes and figure out how to do things that defy the laws of gravity and, you know, send people up into space. We're constantly pushing to create new things, to invent new things. And this is part of the design. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. That's, of course, not all that it means, because what we see in Christ is we see exactly what that was supposed to be. And we see also the full glory of God. What God wants us to know, what we can know about God, is made known in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage of Scripture, Paul says, "For God said, light shine, for God who said, light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Where? Where do we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? In the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we see God. Jesus was able to say this to Philip when Philip said, "Just show us the Father. That's enough. We just, you know, Jesus, just show us the Father. That would be enough for us." And Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Have I been so long with you and you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you understand who I am?" When they were watching Jesus walk and talk and work, heal and do all the things that Jesus was doing, as they were called to follow him, they were actually seeing God manifest in the flesh. This is what it means in John 1, where he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father." So by taking on flesh, Jesus has made God visible. The goodness of God is visible in human form. The attributes of God that we are made to, that God made us to share in, are perfectly seen in Christ. So, what is goodness? Michael talked about, well, what is a good dog? And he went through a couple examples like that. To be a good dog is a completely different thing than to be a good tree, or a good human, or a good rabbit, or a good house, or a good whatever. So what is goodness for us? What is it that God wants us to see and know about goodness? Well, look at Jesus. And you guys can help me with this. What are some things that you know the stories, you know the scriptures pretty well. What are some things that Jesus did that displayed God's goodness? Something that we see in Jesus that displays the goodness of God.
Died for our sins.
He died for our sins, yes. What else?
His mercy. Compassion for the sick.
His compassion for the sick.
His mercy and his justice both.
His mercy and his justice both, yes. And we could go down the list of different things and whether these categories overlap or cover each other. But what is compassion? Well, how did Jesus do it? What's an example of Jesus showing compassion? And besides the ones that were just mentioned, oh, well, I think we may have even heard it, healing the sick, touching lepers.
The woman taken in adultery in the time that they wanted to stone her to death.
Yes.
Such compassion.
And to realize what we're seeing in every one of those instances, and some of these really are shocking, especially if we would have lived in that culture where lepers were, by the law, to be separate from the community because of the contagious nature of the disease. So for Jesus to walk up and not just invite him close enough to talk to him, but to heal him by touching him, to let the what he did in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery, letting the woman come and wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. What was being revealed was God's attitude towards these people, towards the world, towards lepers, towards sinners, towards the self-righteous when he rebuked and chastised the Pharisees. What we are seeing is God manifest there. And we need to pay very close attention. We can go through the whole list. What does a holy life look like? Well, how did Jesus do it? How do we love our neighbor? How did Jesus do it? What is humility? How did Jesus do it? What does mercy look like? What does patience look like? And on, in Christ, we find the most perfect revelation of God's very character, his nature, his heart, his feelings. Those were God's actions, that hand reaching out and touching the leper. That was God at work, not in a generic sense, but in a direct sense, in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And were Jesus' actions surprising to the people of his day? Yes. It was a little countercultural. It was a little countercultural even in the religious realm, right? Even among those who knew the law the best. Jesus' actions were extremely, extremely important because they were corrective. They were correcting false ideas about God, false assumptions about how God would act. I mean, the man born blind, the disciples, the men he's chosen to walk with him, they walk up and they see this guy, he's been born blind, and they say, well, got a question, good theological question for you, Jesus, who sinned? That would have been a normal discussion to have in their day. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Who did this? And Jesus quickly corrects their misunderstanding. It wasn't either. It wasn't this man or his parents that sinned, but this was so that the glory of God would be revealed in him. And so Jesus in his actions, I believe that deserves even more of our attention than it gets. The scriptures are not a manual of morality or a code of conduct, although they address those things. They are the written revelation of Christ to us. And the point is that in finding Christ, in seeing Christ, we would find life. Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Every time I get a text from Tim, I am reminded of this verse. Thank you, Tim. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we are being transformed. Those of us who have come to see Christ, who've been born again and given the ability to recognize him for who he is and have come to him and believed in him, we are being transformed. And that is what we want, to be more like Christ. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory as from, I think one version, I don't remember which version it is, but it says, as in a mirror. You walk up to a mirror and you look at an image, right? Except the problem is with the mirror, the image I see is me. But imagine being able to walk up to a mirror that actually changes me to what's in the mirror. What if it worked the other way? That's kind of what happens. We see, the clearer we see Jesus, it is that image, it is that person, by the power of the Spirit, that transforms us into the same image. We become like Christ by beholding Christ. So the better you know Christ, the better you appreciate what he is like, the more time your mind is immersed in the virtues and the character of Christ, what will the effect on you be? You'll be changed. You will be transformed. We become like what we look at. We become like what we worship. And we are to look at and we are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that correctly and understanding for who he is, we become like him. We were talking about this with this is a much lower version of this. It's an inadequate illustration. But we were talking about this with the youth last year. I was trying to get across the same point. And I liked basketball a lot when I was a teenager in my early 20s. My hero was Michael Jordan, as many as were. And I liked to play basketball. And so I would, when I watched basketball and I watched Michael Jordan play, when I went out and tried to play basketball, who do you think I tried to imitate?
Larry Bird.
No, nope. But a lot of people did that. A lot of people did that. The people who Larry Bird was like their favorite basketball player. You watch Larry Bird play, and the things specifically that he was really good at, you'd imitate that. You would want to be like that because you admire it, you value that skill, maybe especially in my case because of how far my skill was below the skill of this other person. But I wanted to emulate that. I wanted to act like that. I wanted to be able to do those things because I honored those things. Like those things that those were things that amazed me. And so to be able to watch someone else do something that amazed me when I was out there doing the same thing, playing the same sport they were playing, I guess you could call it playing the same sport, I would try to do. And so certain moves Michael Jordan was known for, his little fadeaway jump shot, what do you think I was practicing all the time? I was practicing that little fadeaway jump shot all the time. Now, you probably couldn't tell by watching me play, but that's what I was trying to do. In my head, that's what I was aiming at. And so, the same with, that's why it is so important for us to see Christ as he is, because what you admire, you will aspire to. And when you find yourself confronted by whether it's hypocrisy or the lowly or the poor or the sinful or the needy or the broken or the ignorant or the wise, what do I do in those situations? How do I act? What's my standard? What am I imitating? Christ. It is to be Christ. So, and we have something that I did not have when it came to trying to play basketball well. The Holy Spirit was not there to make me a better basketball player or to conform me to the image of Michael Jordan. I did not have access to that extra ability, to that which I needed, okay? But we do have that when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So how much more should we press in to know him and to be changed by him? Here's an old hymn that I found in my little old hymn book. Oh, who like thee, so calm, so bright, Lord Jesus, thou light of light. Oh, who like thee did ever go so patient through a world of woe, so meek, so lowly, yet so high, so glorious in humility. O wondrous Lord, our souls would be still more and more conformed to thee, would lose the pride, the taint of sin that burns these fevered veins within, and learn of thee, the lowly one, and like thee, all our journey run. So, if that is our goal, where can we look? And are there specific, maybe specific passages you go to see Christ, to be reminded of Christ? Specific ones that jump out to you in a conversation like this. Do you have any that jump out to you? I've got a few.
I think the whole Gospel of Mark I see most clearly is servant heart.
Yes. Yes. It can be a long, extended passage. It can be, I mean, in some ways you could think all the Proverbs, all the Psalms, all the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophet, like, we could go on and on. Extended passages, maybe narrower passages.
Knowing all things have been handed over to him and said that he washed their feet.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So we knew he had everything good coming. Mm-hmm. So he expressed that by becoming the servant there at that moment of the house, the lowest servant.
That is truly amazing. Realizing everything's given over to him, time is there. And he responds to that. Someone gives us great power, like all authority in heaven and earth, or something much less, is that our response is, let me serve. It was truly amazing. Any others? One that jumped out to me, I might put a plug in for a Bible study coming up on the Sermon on the Mount, is the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus teaching the basics of the kingdom. It starts off with the Beatitudes, description of the blessed man, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it hit me one day, who is more poor in spirit than the Lord Jesus Christ? And who, in whom could I find more evidences, more ways to imitate somebody poor in spirit than the Lord Jesus Christ? Blessed are those who mourn. The King of Glory came down into this earth, and he was called in Isaiah 53 a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We know of him in Gethsemane before he went to the cross, the mourning, the grief. He sweat as it were great drops of blood. Like he knew what it meant to mourn. When he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, he was the epitome of someone who mourned as and for the right reasons that we ought to mourn. He mourned over the brokenness of this world and in what it cost him to walk righteously and in the will of his Father and accomplish the will of his Father. And we could go through all of them. The meek, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Who is ever more meek than Christ? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In some ways, that might sound difficult for us to say, how does that apply to Jesus? Because we can think of that as the debt of our sin. He had no sin. He had no debt. But in the sense that he was speaking to the woman at the well, and the disciples come up and notice he hadn't had lunch, and they hadn't had lunch, and they're looking for lunch. And he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. He was hungry and thirsty to do that job that day, to meet that woman at that well, to share the gospel with her. That was more important to him than his food. And we could go on through them. Who was more merciful than Christ? Who was more pure of heart? Who was more of a peacemaker? All of those things. So, many places, but you can find those spots, but Sermon on the Mount's a great one, and the men will be studying it at Andy's house coming up soon. The work of Christ. So, that's the character of Christ and the importance of the character of Christ. What is the work of Christ? Well, this is really way more than what I'm going to talk about today. This does not sum up all that Christ has done for us. But I want to talk about three things. Christ as a prophet, Christ as our priest, and Christ as our king. As our prophet, in a lot of ways, what we just discussed really does describe Jesus as the prophet. Jesus didn't just have a message. He himself was the revelation of the Father. But in Deuteronomy 18:15, we find Moses say, in promise, looking way ahead, he prophesies, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall, it is to him you shall listen. So Moses, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, the one who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, says that a prophet is coming like him, and he would also be a deliverer. And he is the one that the people must, absolutely must, listen to. And in Hebrews 1 and 2, Paul or Apollos or somebody said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This was very common. If you ever read the Old Testament, you know there are prophets all over. God bringing his message through men. So there were many, many prophets in the last days, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So although God has spoken many, many times in the past, through many men in many different ways, something unique, something special, something much, much, much greater has taken place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is the heir of all things, the one through whom he created the world. He goes on to talk about him being the very image of God, the exact representation of his nature. this person came and has come as a prophet. And he is a much greater prophet than all the prophets before. So Jesus, as God's prophet, he is the very image of God, as we've discussed. And he is God's messenger. He is the one that has come to bring God's word to humanity. And again, that's how God has often worked. That's how he worked with the prophets of the Old Testament. That's how he worked with Moses. And that's how he worked with David. That's how he worked with Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of them. The messenger of God, and he was the teacher of God. Again, we see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, one of his main ministries when he was here was to teach, to instruct, to correct, and to declare who God was. But we've talked about that one a pretty good bit. Jesus as our priest. What does a priest do? What does a priest do? He intercedes, yeah. Actually, he does a number of things, but one of them is definitely intercedes.
Represents man before God.
Yeah, represents man before God. And then, flip side of that, represents God before man. And in the Old Testament, we're probably familiar with the temple and the tabernacle that Moses was taught to set up and explain the Levitical priesthood. The ordination of Aaron and his descendants to be priests. There are other priests in the Old Testament. Who are some other priests besides Aaron and his sons?
Melchizedek.
A completely different kind of priest. In fact, the author of Hebrews later on is going to say Jesus was actually that kind of priest. It's interesting, actually, earlier on, before the Levitical priest, or actually even before Melchizedek, it seems that the heads of the households often acted as priests. We see Job actually acting as the type of a priest when he would offer a sacrifice and pray for his children, unless they had maybe cursed. Maybe they cursed God in their hearts, and so he offered a sacrifice. But God narrowed that down to the Levitical priesthood. The priests that were to approach him on behalf of the people were to be from Aaron's descendants. They were to be Levites. It was very specific instructions. Hebrews says this about Christ. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Time of need is something that we all experience. We all experience many, sometimes great, times of need. And Jesus, as our high priest, is uniquely able to enter in to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted in taking on flesh, all of us because of the incarnation, because he truly had a human nature. He felt what we feel. He was exposed to the weaknesses of our flesh, not sin, but the limitations of flesh, the scourgings, the mockings, the trial, the life. I mean, how humiliating it is just to live here in the way, I mean, just having to go out and make your food, going and having to build. He was a carpenter, a builder, having to build things by hand with such crude tools and things like that, the one who spoke the world into existence. But he truly, truly understands and sympathizes with the weaknesses that we carry day by day by day. And because of that, that's actually connected here to his role as a priest. That's one of the things that makes him such a great priest. He's not distant from us. He knows exactly what it's like to be here. And it actually says he is able to sympathize. He has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so this gives us confidence. This draws us to him. This is inviting. This shows us there's an open door to the throne of God through the priest who has become like us, who has taken on our flesh, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who invites us in our weaknesses, invites us in our time of need to come to him. He doesn't repel us when we're weak. He doesn't repel us when we're broken. It's because of those things that he's saying, come, and he is inviting us. And it's because of the incarnation and the role he has as our high priest. In Hebrews 10, there's so many verses in Hebrews. If you want to learn about Jesus as our priest, just read the book of Hebrews. But he says in chapter 10, verse 11 through 14, every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This was the old way with Aaron and his sons. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, this is another part of why the door stands so wide open for us to come to God in our time of need. Because one of the things we know priests did, what was their function in the worship of Israel with the sacrificial system? What did they do? They were the ones that offered the sacrifices. And God had made it clear that this wasn't just something everyone was supposed to do for themselves. There's supposed to be there's a designated man, a man who is called to this by God, who is ordained for this purpose. You're supposed to bring it to him. He was supposed to do it. He was going to be your mediator. And then you also had to have the priest offer it. And what did he have to? He offered a sacrifice, right? He made atonement. He purified with the blood of the bulls and the goats. Another place in Hebrews, it says almost everything was purified with blood under the old covenant. And so you had the priest and you had the sacrifices. Which one was Jesus in his role as our high priest? Both. Both. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was the high priest who, as is said here, offered for all time a single sacrifice of himself. He sat down after that. He ascended to the right hand of the Father after 40 days after the resurrection. He sits there right now, having offered a perfect sacrifice that never needs to be repeated, good for all people who, from all times, who have ever trusted Christ and been counted as his people. So, what do we find in Christ? He is our priest, he is our sacrifice, and as Carrie said, he is our intercessor. What is an intercessor? Carrie?
Kind of represent, you stand in representation of, to help.
Yeah. And we do this in prayer. And we're supposed to intercede for one another, to ask for help for one another. When we see each other in need, this is part of the function of the body of Christ, to intercede and pray for us. But how glorious is it that there is one at the Father's right hand in our flesh who is an who intercedes for us, who is our advocate before the Father, as John would say. He is our advocate. He's a really good lawyer. He's a really good advocate. He stands there with his own sacrifice, offered by himself, the perfect high priest, on behalf of his people, and his intercession is heard. His intercession is effective. And not only that, but he is our king. What's a king?
One who reigns over a kingdom.
One who reigns over a kingdom, yeah. One who reigns over a kingdom. In the Old Testament, who were some of the famous kings?
David.
Solomon, David.
Ahab.
Ahab, yeah. There's famous and there's infamous. And from probably the most famous, I mean, Solomon's very famous for his wisdom and wealth and glory, and it far surpassed his father David. But David is the one that stands out. David is the one that was the man after God's own heart. Solomon had the kingdom ripped from him. David had the kingdom promised to him. So this was the promise to David as God was establishing him as king. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so, who do you think David's mind probably went to? Especially in the later years of his life when he kind of saw his children lined up there before him. He knows his kids. Who do you think David probably thought this would apply to? I heard a whisper, but I didn't hear what it was.
Before or after Absalom died.
Oh, right, after.
Solomon.
Solomon. He, in fact, Solomon's brother, can't remember his name off the top of my head right now, actually tried to sneak in and become king real quick right before David died. And David had to correct that. Nope, it's going to be Solomon. And it says he's going to establish a house for my name. And so what did David start doing? Laying aside materials to build a temple. Not that temple, not that son. There's another son coming. And in Romans, Paul says this. He's preaching the gospel concerning his son, God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He's the fulfillment of the promise. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ there in Rome. So Paul clearly connects the Lord Jesus to the promise that David would have a son, and that that son would reign, and that the nations would be called to obey him. And so Jesus brings the presence of God. Who's the king? Like the king, like always, forever, from all time. Who's always been the greatest king? God. But God has often ruled among men through men. And that's been his normal way of doing things in the scripture. When Jesus comes, the divine God-man, God reigns among men as a man. He brings the very rule of God to earth. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. An earthly king reigning over the men on earth, bringing the rule of God to earth. So he brings the presence of God. He brings the rule of God. Now, when you think of the rule of God, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when you think of the rule of God? What's that?
Authority.
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Authority, righteousness.
Way it was designed to be in the beginning.
Okay.
Redemption, like perfectness.
Yes. Yeah. A restored creation. A new heavens and a new earth, maybe. Anything else come to your mind when you think of the rule of God?
Justice.
Justice. Yeah.
The law.
What's that?
The law.
The law. Yes. Mercy, yeah. And I'm hearing both sides of this, which is really good. I think, and maybe I've erred on this side at times, the rule of God. Especially you read the last chapters of Revelation. And the main thing kind of associated with that is the judgment. And that's real. It is fearsome. The wrath of God that brings that in. The authority. So you can kind of emphasize maybe one side of that. Finally, someone will fix this. Finally, someone will tell all the sinners to stop. Finally, someone will judge the wicked. Finally, you kind of think of this control that he will exercise more directly, this authority, this. But I think that's unfortunate if our minds aren't balanced by the mercy, the healing, the restoration, because those things, it is the sin in this world that is the cause of its ugliness. It will not be the judgment of God that is the cause of the ugliness, you know, and like this big bloody event. it's God that is life, that is healing, that brings hope, that will renew, that bring this promise to resurrection to all those in Christ, who will basically resurrect the creation after the final judgment. Like, there would be a new heavens and a new earth. And it's not that Jesus will finally be that super strong authoritarian figure we need, although he certainly will be the authority, and absolutely so. But it's that in the righteousness that he establishes, there will be peace, harmony, joy, healing, life flowing like a fountain. That's the way Jesus describes it, the life of the Holy Spirit that he offered to the woman at the well. And so the rule of God, I was just reading this morning in Psalm 119, and the joy that the psalmist feels, the desire for the commandments, I think it's that flavor, that recognizing in the commandments of God, in a world that would be dominated by obedience to Christ, would be healing and life and joy and every good thing. It is the absence of that that is bringing the destruction and the pain and the ugliness that we see. And he brings the blessing or judgment of God with his presence. But one of the things, again, we see in the life of Christ was how generous, how kind. Was judgment coming to Jerusalem? Yes. But he didn't yell at them angrily, although, I mean, certainly at times he spoke very pointedly and harshly, but he could have just walked through the streets every day yelling and railing at everybody. But he healed the sick, and he pleaded with them, and he wept over Jerusalem before its fall. So again, just knowing him is key to us being formed into his image and acting like him in the world. So, application. He's our prophet. Hear him. And I say he's our prophet. Listen to him. He's our high priest. Come to God through him and proclaim him as the only way to the Father. And he is our king. We must obey him. So, we actually, I think we have, wow, that doesn't match that. any brief question? Just in case. Okay. All right, great. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have been able to spend together with you and with each other. Lord, I pray that you would more fully reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus to us. Lord, I pray that you would conform us to his image, that we would represent you here, that we would tell others of the one who has come to make you known, in that sense, kind of be prophets, that we would intercede for others and point people to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin in the world. In that way, and in our thanksgiving, act a little bit as priests, which you have called us all to be able to approach you directly through Christ, Lord. And you have said that one day we will rule and reign with you. May we act justly here, now, today, and live as those who are under your rule today.